Saints sin.
I know that doesn't come as any surprise to you. For one thing, we know that doctrinally. We're aware that just because we are believers in Jesus Christ, we're not perfect. The bumper sticker says it probably as well as any. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. We also know that in our experience. We are aware that we who know the Lord sin. Now, having said that, I think it would be interesting to list the sins of the saints. Maybe we should do that so we would know what to avoid. Maybe we should do that so we would better be able to avoid them. But what would really particularly interest me is, what if the Lord gave us a list? Well, as you know, He has done that. There are many passages of Scripture where He lists the sins of the saints. And what He says usually depends on who He's talking to. In other words, the sins of the saints differ from group to group and from time to time. A simple example is, He wrote seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And in one case, He said, you left your first love. You didn't lose it, you left it. In another case, they were compromising with sin. And in still another case, they were so self-sufficient, they decided they didn't even need the Lord, and they sought Him, so to speak, ushered Him out of the church. And He's standing at the door knocking to get back in. Well, that's one case. There are many in the Scripture. But there was a time when the Lord spoke to a group of His children, and He mentioned their specific sins at that particular time. And He was so pleased with the list that He decided to have one of His servants write that list down. Apparently, He really wanted us to know that particular list. Now, in one sense, it applied to those people He was speaking to at the time. And yet, in another sense, these sins are so common, they apply to us as well. So what I would like to do is introduce today that list of sins. We're all going to look at the first one. In this particular list, there are about six. So we're going to whiz through these in about six sessions. But these are particularly critical. Apparently, the Lord wrote a whole book to highlight just these six sins. And the way He does it is in the form of an indictment or an accusation. Sort of like the process server showed up and knocked on your door and handed you the document that listed all the things you were being indicted for. Well, that's something of the format of that particular book that lists this particular list of sins. Say, whatever are you talking about? Can you imagine what book that is, whose whole point is to simply indict God's children for six specific sins? And the answer is the book of Malachi. Will you turn with me to the last book in the Old Testament, the book called Malachi? I'm going to begin reading with the first verse in the first chapter. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated, and laid waste in his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom had said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Now, this is the first sin that He brings up, and the pattern that He uses here is followed throughout the book. He first gives an accusation. Then that is followed by a question. What do you mean, they say, about that accusation? And then he comes back and he answers that question. So in each of these cases, with one possible exception, the passage naturally divides into three convenient parts. So let's look at this accusation. It starts in verse 2, but let's begin by looking at verse 1, which is sort of the introduction to the whole book. He says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Burden of the word of the Lord. The idea, this is a heavy message. It was heavy on the heart of the prophet Malachi, and he wanted it to be heavy on the conscience of those who were hearing him. And who might they be? Well, he says very clearly, this message is to Israel. And in the Old Testament, that's another way of saying this heavy message, that this burden that I have is for God's children. And it's given, in this case, by the prophet Malachi. Now, let me take just a second and put Malachi into historical perspective. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel sinned. Their sin was idolatry. And because of that, God had them conquered and carried off into captivity. That captivity lasted for 70 years. It was in what is today modern Iraq. They were carried off to Babylon. Then, 70 years later, they were allowed to go back to Israel. Ezra led them back. And the first order of business was to build the temple. And they jumped in immediately and started to build the temple. And then they slacked off. So at that point, God raised up a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they were exhorting the people to finish building the temple. Now that date for those men was roughly around 520 B.C. Keep that in mind for just a second. 520 years before Christ. Well, they finished the temple. And then Nehemiah came along and they built the wall. And then after they had finished the wall, Nehemiah went back home for a time in what is today modern Iran, ancient Persia. And while he was gone, the children of Israel slacked off again spiritually. The good old modern word for that might be they were backslidden. They slid from away from the Lord. And so God raised up a prophet. His name was Malachi. He preaches during that time when Nehemiah went back to Persia and before Nehemiah came back. And what he's doing is analyzing what's going on in Israel at that particular time. And he sees six sins and he couches them in terms of indictments from the Lord. The date is roughly around 430 BC. This is the last book. It's about 400 years before Christ comes. And God says, I have something to say to my children. I am particularly concerned about six sins that are prevalent in your midst. Now let's look at the first one. We'll look at the others later, but let's look at this one today. The accusation begins in verse 2. Actually, he starts by making an assertion, which is really an accusation, as the passage indicates. But look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, before we get to the accusation part, let's just camp on that for a minute. God says to his children, I have loved you. Matter of fact, repeatedly in the Old Testament, God says those very words. I love you. Let me give you one illustration. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you, the Lord chose Israel. Moses says, because he loved them. And that's his point in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I said, I love you. Not only that, God not only said it, he demonstrated it. Just look at what he did for them. He delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He miraculously provided for them as they were going through the wilderness. He gave them the land. He gave them his blessing over and over and over again. God abundantly blessed his children in the Old Testament. When Paul thinks about this, here is what he says in Romans chapter 9. Who are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises? And what he's saying is simply this. God has abundantly blessed you, demonstrating how much he loves you. Now, you can't look at that in the Old Testament without immediately thinking about what the New Testament says concerning God's children today. We're not the Israelites of the Old Testament, but we are God's children. And God says very pointedly, plainly, and repeatedly, I love you. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, he says in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God is saying, just like he said to ancient Israel, I not only declare my love to you, I've demonstrated my love to you by sending my Son to die for you. Now, I submit to you that is the greatest manifestation of love. I didn't just say it, I demonstrated it. And I demonstrated it by sacrificially giving myself to pay for your sins. The Bible is God's Valentine card to us. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he carried a wallet and opened it, your picture would be in it. God loves us. God loves you. If you are one of his children, he loves you. I know he loves the world. John 3:16 says that. But God loves you. And the issue is he loves his children. Many years ago, D.L. Moody invited a man named Henry Morehouse to come preach for him. What happened next has become a rather famous story. I've told it before, and I'm sure so have thousands and thousands of other preachers. Henry Morehouse did something unusual. He preached on John 3:16 every night for a week. At the end of the week, no less than D.L. Moody, the Billy Graham of the 19th century, said, I did not know that God thought so much of me. Leaders cannot understand this, and surely believers sometimes do not understand this, that God loves us. Have I made that point clear? God loves you. Got it? Now, here's the problem. At this point, that's just an assertion. But what becomes immediately obvious, though not quite said explicitly, is that what they were doing was doubting God's love. And that is the accusation. You ever doubted God's love? They did. I think that's one of those sins we commit that we don't talk about. I mean, you wouldn't go to lunch with another Christian and say, you know, I really doubt that God loves me. Because you know they'd slap you upside the head with a Bible. You don't dare do that. You just think it. When things aren't going the way you expect them to go and it gets bad enough, you sometimes think, well, if he really loved me. You ever thought that? Your smiling betrays you. Well, that's what's going on. And that's the sin that God mentions in this passage. Simply stated, it is doubting God's love. Now that becomes immediately clear when you read the rest of the verse. He says in the middle of verse 2, yet you say, in what have you loved me? So they are questioning God's love. That's the whole point of the middle of verse 2. They say to God, in what way have you loved us? Wow. The psalmist says in Psalm 106, they soon forgot your works. They forgot. Now, what is going on? What would cause them to doubt the love of God? And the answer is something like this. As I mentioned a moment ago, they had gone off into captivity. And during that time, and even before that, the prophets of Israel had proclaimed and predicted that God would bring in a messianic era, a golden age in which there would be peace and prosperity and the knowledge of the Lord covering the whole earth. So they had embedded in their brain the idea that God was going to take us back to the land and God was going to unimaginably bless the nation of Israel. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, they got back. And as I mentioned, 100 years lapsed since they built the temple. They built the wall after that, but they were lethargic spiritually. They were in a slump. And they were beginning to doubt God's love. Perhaps, more than likely, what's going on is they came back expecting some kind of a political kingdom, and they were still politically oppressed. They came back expecting economic prosperity, and they came back struggling economically. So they looked at their circumstances, they looked at the situation, and they somehow concluded, maybe the problem is God doesn't love us like he said he did. He doesn't love us like he did those in the past. And that's God's indictment on the children of Israel at this particular point in their history. He is saying, you expected something, it didn't happen, and therefore you doubted my love. Now, isn't that what we do? Come on, fess up. When we don't get what we expect, we conclude God doesn't love us. Or we see circumstances and look at circumstances and decide, God doesn't love me because if he did, he wouldn't allow all this to happen to me. It's all the same thing. A little 8-year-old girl in Milwaukee wrote a note to her pastor. She said, dear pastor, I know God loves me, but I wish he would give me an A on my report card so I could be sure. She said it, we think it. Now, I want to insert something here. God loves you. God loves you. Have I made that point? God loves you. And it has absolutely, positively nothing to do with your circumstances. Nothing. Matter of fact, if you understand the ways of the Lord at all, you understand that he sometimes allows difficult times to come into your life to discipline, to train you. And that, according to the book of Hebrews,
is one of his manifestations of love. So just because things aren't going the way you want or the way you expect doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It may mean the exact opposite, that God does love you, and that is a manifestation of it. So John Calvin said, the scourges by which God chastens his children are testimonies of his love. Vance Havner said, God chastens God's chastening originates in his love. So just because things aren't going the way you want or expected doesn't mean God doesn't love you. You've got to get this established. This is the first indictment with five more to come, but this one is super important. You've got to understand God loves you, and it doesn't depend on circumstances. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that 19th century London preacher, was walking with his friend in England one day when they saw a weather vane, and on top of the weather vane it said, God is love. Spurgeon remarked to his companion that day that he thought that it was rather inappropriate. It was an inappropriate place for such a message. Weather vanes are changeable, he argued, and God's love is constant. His friend said, oh, you missed the point. The sign is indicating a truth that regardless of which way the wind is blowing, God is love. Amen. Nail that down. Tattoo it in your brain. Think about it daily. It doesn't matter which way the wind is blowing. God loves you. Whether it's blowing from the south to the north to the south, the east to the west, or the west to the east, it doesn't matter. God loves you. And he demonstrated that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Now, what's going on in this passage is there's an accusation in this passage stated as an assertion. Then there is the question, well, how have you loved us? In what way? And then there is the answer. And this gets real interesting. Look in the middle of verse 2. This begins God's answer. Malachi 1, 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I can't wait to hear the pastor explain that. He's up there arguing that God loves us, and he reads a verse that says, God hates. Now, how are you going to wiggle out of that, preacher? Glad you ask. Can't wait to see what I'm going to say myself. Now, let me see if we understand this biblically. You see, you got to go back to when Isaac had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Now, there was a tradition back in those days that the firstborn would get the birthright. In that particular case, Esau started to come out first from the womb, and Jacob grabbed his heel, pulled him back in, and he came out first. So he was the firstborn, and he got the blessing after he deceived his father. And this is saying God loved him. All right, I have no problem with that, I don't think. But what about he hated Esau? How do you explain that? And the answer is this. This is very important. In the Bible, love and hate in this sense means not to hate in the sense that we use the term of an emotion, but it's of a choice. God simply chose Jacob to be the one to receive the birthright. As a matter of fact, He made that choice while they were still in the womb. If you look at Genesis chapter 25, it says very clearly that while they were still in the womb, he said, the younger will be above the older will serve the younger. So this has to do with choice. Matter of fact, I want to take a minute and labor this, because if this hasn't bothered you, it'll bother somebody you know, and they'll throw it in your face someday, and you need to hear what the answer to this is. So go back to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, it says, I'm in chapter 30. Let me flip the page. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. And let's go at verse 30 first. Then Jacob went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. You see that? He loved Rachel more than Leah. Now look at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah, and I'm reading from the New King James Translation, it says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. The old King James says, and when the Lord said that Leah was hated. Ooh. Hated means to love less in that passage, because he ended up loving both of them. Or let me give you another illustration that really gets to the point. You remember that passage where Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother and father? That passage ever give you a problem? I'm supposed to hate my mother and father? Wow, that's pretty strong stuff. Well, you need to look at the parallel passage, which is in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, talking about the same exact thing, Jesus says in verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me. So that's a great illustration of the fact that he says hate in one passage, in another passage he says love more. So when the Bible is using the word hate in this context, it's not talking about the emotion of hate. It's talking about some choices, and the worst it can possibly mean is that God is choosing one over the other for a particular case. Now back to Malachi, based on the original story, which is in Genesis, this has nothing to do with eternity. This has to do with God choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom to bring the Messiah to the world. So that's the point. But he's trying to prove to Jacob that I love you. I'm answering that objection you have that I don't love. What do you mean I don't love you? Remember that twin brother? I didn't love him like I've loved you. Part of that's based on his own wickedness, which we'll see very shortly. As a matter of fact, he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But before I get to the hate part, let me mention this. A.C. Gabelein was a Bible teacher that lived many years ago. And one day a fellow said to him, I have a real problem with verse 3. But Esau have I hated. And Gabelein said, I have a problem with verse 2. How can he love Jacob? Now, if you know anything at all about Jacob, or you know that's the real challenge. How could God love us, considering the way we've treated him? At any rate, the point thus far is I have loved you, and I chose you to do a particular thing for me. On the other hand, and he goes into some detail about this, Esau have I hated. Now he goes on to explain that. Look at verse 3. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And what he's simply saying is, I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to use the jackals of the wilderness to do it, which is a reference to the Chaldeans. And in fact, this actually happened in 586 BC. Then he said, verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Edom proudly says, all right, we may be conquered, even destroyed, but we will rebuild. And the Lord says in verse 4, they may build, but I'll tear down. They shall be called territory of wickedness. Now this gets at what he did with Edom, the descendants of Esau, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. He is saying in this passage, I'm going to judge Edom, I'm going to destroy Edom, I'm going to let the Chaldeans do it, and it's going to be forever. They're never going to rebuild. And he says, you'll see. Look at verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. There's going to come the day when you're going to see this is fulfilled. You're going to see that they're never going to rebuild. And outside the borders of Israel, you're going to look at it and say, wow, I guess the Lord was right in what he said. And by the way, this is meticulously right. Edom was destroyed, as I mentioned, in 586, and they have never, ever been built back. I've been to Edom, been to its capital in Petra, where they lived in the caves. It's a tourist attraction. It's certainly not a nation. It's part of modern-day Jordan. They were conquered, they tried to rebuild, and God said that's not going to happen, and that verse has been literally fulfilled till this day. But that's not the real point, the overall point of the passage. What's the point of the passage? Have I made that point? You didn't go to sleep on me, did you? The point is, oh, music to my heart. God says, Israel, you dummy, what do you mean doubting my love? Just look at what I've said, and my word's as good as it can possibly be. And look at what I've done. I've chosen you, I've blessed you, I've demonstrated over and over and over again that I love you. How could you possibly doubt my love? I'm old enough to remember when Peanuts was popular. Do they still have Peanuts, the cartoon? You got to scratch to find it, right? I remember when it was the talk of the town. Remember Charlie Brown? Remember Lucy? Some of you look like you never read the comics. I'm sorry you were so deprived. This is great stuff. In one episode, Lucy said to Charlie Brown, I love you. And he said, no, you don't. And she said, yes, I do. And he said, no, you don't. And she said, yes, I do. And that went back and forth for I don't know how many frames in the cartoon. And finally she said this, hey, stupid, I love you. Now, I think that is the essence of what this passage is about. Don't doubt I love you. Considering all I've done for you, I love you. Now, let me sum all this up. Let me wrap it up by talking about how important this is. What's going on in this passage is the Lord charges, indicts his children with doubting his love even after he had declared it and demonstrated it to them for hundreds of years. Based on that, I want to simply say, do I dare say this again? God loves you. God loves you. Your mother may not like you. Your father may have deserted you, but God loves you. Your friends may have betrayed you. You may have a friend that stabs you in the back, but God loves you. Things may not be going the way you want them to go, but God loves you. Has absolutely nothing to do with any other relationship or any other thing going on in your life. God loves you. Now, I want to talk about that. That's really important. I know you knew that before you came to this service. You might not have felt it, but you knew it, right? But let me tell you, that is one of the most important truths in all of the Bible. I think it's one of the greatest needs in all of life. I think most people just want somebody to love them unconditionally. This is a really important issue. It may sound simple. This is as profound as it gets. Let me see if I can demonstrate that. What would you say is the deepest book in the Bible? Well, many would say probably the book of Romans. That gets pretty heavy. 1 John is difficult to understand because it's all an abstraction, but with no concretion. But Romans is just a challenge. Well, if you dig into the depths of Romans, you know where you're going to end up? You're going to end up with this statement. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. What would you say about the book of Ephesians, where Paul says we're in the heavenlies? If Romans is the deepest depth spiritually and psychologically in the scripture, Ephesians has got to be the Pike's Peak of the Bible. If you read that book carefully, you'll stumble upon this. The climax of the first half of that book is this statement. I want you to know what is the height and the depth, the width and the breadth of the love of God. Now I can go on and on, but the point is simply this. God makes an issue out of the fact that He loves us, and that places that truth at very critical points in the scripture. This is a critical issue. It is vitally important that you understand God loves you. Now, why is it so important? Well, that isn't in this passage, but I think it's in the scripture. The day you begin to doubt the love of God is the day you're going to start sliding away from Him. It's the day that you're going to fall spiritually. Let me tell you why I say that. You remember the story of the Garden of Eden? This is what Satan did to Eve. Remember, God said, look, you can eat of every tree on the whole garden except one. Now, would you say that's gracious? Would you say that's loving? Yeah. So Satan comes along and says, you know, now it doesn't say, does God love you? But that's the underlying point, isn't it? Isn't God withholding something from you? I mean, He didn't love you. He'd give you that tree if He loved you, right? And she bought the land and fell. Took Adam with her. That's why this is so important. And yet I submit to you that this is what goes on in life. That when things start going against us instead of with us, we ultimately blame God. And the more difficult the situation we're in, the more likely you are to say, if God really loved me, this wouldn't happen. So it is of the utmost importance that you remember, He loves you. He loves you. I don't know how more he could demonstrate it than giving his son to die for your sin. Romans 5:8 says, God commended, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's it. God demonstrated it on the cross. And he's manifested it in many ways since.
Janice Henson once wrote, and I quote, "It was a beautiful day. As I headed home at the end of it, I heard two young girls giggling. They were sprawled on the lawn, pulling petals out of a daisy, chanting, 'He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me.' Silly game," I said to myself. "Someday they'll know true love isn't ruled by chance. But you know, old as I am, I'm often just as foolish when it comes to God's love for me. I get a raise at work. God loves me. My hours get cut back. He loves me not. I get a good grade on my test. God loves me. I can't get into the class I want. He loves me not. How silly of me. Why don't I remember that God loves me all the time? That even my disappointments are part of the love. I don't need a daisy to tell me that." End of quote. Janice went on to say, and again I quote, "Pull the petals off a flower, and with each one declare, 'He loves me, he loves me, he loves me.'" End of quote. May I suggest that you stop playing the game, "He loves me, he loves me not," and you start playing the game, "He loves me, he loves me, he loves me.